Father, we do thank you for the message of salvation, a message which came to us because you loved us and because others were willing to sacrifice their comforts to bring the gospel to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses as well. It is for this very reason that you left us upon this earth. You said to your apostles long ago, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We thank you so much for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for that commission that you have given to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to obey that commission even this morning as we share the gospel in this place, as we teach and learn from your word all that Christ has commanded us so that we can be holy and pleasing in your sight. Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, at this time, we're going to take our Bibles. I'm going to invite you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're finishing up the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians this morning. I'm not necessarily one who's big on wearing jewelry, but I have to tell you about a time that I did put on a piece of jewelry that I will always remember. Several years back, I was sitting at a pastor's conference up in Clovis, California, and we had a guest speaker named Dr. Jeff Orge. He's the president of Gateway Theological Seminary, one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, and for a number of years, he was chaplain of the San Francisco Giants. He was fortunate enough to be chaplain of that organization for three particular years that they won the World Series. And although any ball club is not required to give a World Series ring to the chaplain, they chose to do that as a gift of generosity and thankfulness for the spiritual leader that he had been in that clubhouse. Well, Dr. Orge brought those World Series rings with him to our pastor's meeting, and he actually allowed them to be passed around the room. He just said no one was leaving the room until he made sure he had all three of them back in his possession. And as that ring approached, I saw it, and finally it arrived in front of me, and I picked it up off of the table, and I slipped it on over my finger, and it was this heavy rock full of precious minerals glimmering with all kinds of diamonds worth tens of thousands of dollars. And I think about how this piece of jewelry, this simple ring, represented a lifetime of effort and sacrifice that these players had made. Many of these players that no doubt had won this ring and had won the greatest of all trophies, they had probably aspired from a very young age to become a professional athlete and a baseball player. Think of all the hours that were spent playing catch with Dad out there in the backyard, playing pickup ball in the field. These kids who grew up and played in perhaps in minor league and who played in high school and who played just every chance they had. They were running sprints. They were practicing endless hitting drills and pitching over and over again and watching videos and honing their craft and getting better and better. And even many players who do all of those things never make it to a World Series game, yet alone actually win the World Series and earn one of those coveted rings. But a number of these players had done that, and they won this ring, and no doubt it was great joyful and celebration and a time of a highlight of their lives. But think about the sacrifice that people make in order to earn what we would call a perishable trophy. In New Testament times, Paul was familiar with the Olympic Games, and he talks over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about how there were athletes that would run the race, but only one would receive the prize. And he was speaking of that trophy, which was a laurel wreath and would be put on the head of the winning athlete. He says, run that you may obtain the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Back in New Testament times, there in the Greco-Roman world, there were athletes that would spend their lives in order to win that laurel wreath and perhaps be praised by Caesar himself. But that wreath was perishable. It would eventually wither and dry up and maybe be hung in a closet somewhere, maybe be put on a shelf somewhere, but it wouldn't last forever. Next year, we'll be watching the Olympic Games once again in 2020, and we look forward to all the practice and all the performance that goes into those Olympic Games as these players have spent their whole lives preparing for that moment. I remember seeing a video on YouTube of the Winter Olympics where you have the downhill slope, and it's the one where they jump off and then they do some kind of a special acrobatic feat as they go out over the air. And they say that it's the shortest Olympic event of all time, that these players will spend their entire lives for about 30 seconds of being in the air. And that's what will determine if they will be remembered or not as an Olympic gold medalist. Paul says that there are all kinds of athletes, past and present, who will run and strive and buffet or beat their bodies and exercise self-discipline to earn something which is really just perishable. Maybe made out of gold or silver or bronze, or at least the outer part of it is in a modern Olympic medal. Maybe it was a wreath made out of an olive branch or some other kind of branch in ancient times, but it's perishable. And yet, Paul says, we as Christians are also in a race, in a competition, that we must press on and push hard to the end, but our wreath is one which is imperishable. It is better than the laurel wreath. It is better than the gold medal. It is better than the World Series ring. It is a trophy which will last forever. And of course, Paul is referring to the gift of eternal life. He challenges us to persevere. And as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we've been pondering the subject of discouragement in the face of a fallen world and ministry which can be thankless, it can be tiring. He was going through much persecution and sacrifice for the sake of the Corinthians and for others that he was sharing the gospel with as he took the message of salvation across the lands. But Paul now comes to the end of this passage, really revisiting a theme that he began with. As we come to the final verses of chapter 4, he says in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart." He's like an athlete, a marathon runner, a triathlon competitor. He is someone that has been striving and sacrificing and is feeling spent, and yet he says, we do not lose heart. Why? Because his eyes are on the prize. He began this chapter in verse 4 by saying, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And now here at the other end of the chapter, once again, he says, we do not lose heart. Paul said that he was afflicted and yet not crushed in verse 8, perplexed, confused, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, and now he says, we don't lose heart. We're not going to give up. We will press on until we can obtain that imperishable trophy and prize. Let me go ahead and read the final verses of chapter 4 as we discover why Paul does not lose heart. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We notice in this passage that there are two basic stages to the Christian life. There's the now, and there's the not yet. There's our present earthly experience, which Paul summarizes with the word there in verse 17, affliction. But then there's our future heavenly experience. And this Paul summarizes by the word glory. We are moving through affliction and from affliction into our heavenly, imperishable prize of glory. As you can imagine, that heavenly destination and that heavenly reward surpasses in every way our present experience. But let me share with you this morning four reasons that our heavenly destination and that imperishable prize is better than our present experience. Four reasons that our heavenly destination is better than our present experience, according to the Apostle Paul in these verses, and why this gives us hope today. First of all, our heavenly destination is better because it is of a greater length. Notice with me in verse 17 that he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. We move from something which is momentary into something which is eternal. The word momentary there in verse 17, it speaks of just a brief moment, sometimes translated immediately. It's just a blip on the radar. It's just a blink of an eye. That describes our present life and experience. Eternity, even mathematically, is something which is infinite, and it goes on forever. You know, you can keep counting all day and all night, and you never get to a number which is the highest number, because you can always add one more on top of that. And you think about in the geometry how a line can go on and on and on and have no end to it. Eternity is like that. It is like an infinite timeline that continues to press further and further and further off into both the near and the distant future, and it has no end. Our lives, by contrast, are like a tiny dot on that line. Our lives here on this earth, they had a beginning, but those lives will have no end, because even to die is to have our spirit continue to live on forever. And the Bible says that one day he will raise our bodies from the dead, either to eternal life or to eternal judgment. It's hard for us to grasp this because we are finite creatures. We were born in time. We don't understand what it's like to live outside of time or to have a different timetable and a time scale to use. But God's timetable, of course, is entirely different than ours. We see this over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and notice the divine timetable, which is so different from the one that you and I are used to. We long for Jesus to come back. We pray for his return. We expect that it could happen any day. And back in Peter and in Paul's time and the Apostle John's time, they talked about the imminent return of Christ, that he was coming back soon. And you think, well, it doesn't seem like it was very soon, because that was 2,000 years ago, and still Jesus has not returned to gather his saints together and to resurrect us from the dead. How can we call God quick and soon in his return when it has taken so long? Well, because God's timetable is not like our timetable. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 8, "Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a what? A thousand years. And a thousand years as one day." You see, God's timetable is different than our timetable. If each thousand years represents one day within the calendar of God, only 2 days have gone by since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He's coming back soon. You see, because his timetable is different than ours. It's on a different scale than ours. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But this is why he's waiting, because he is patient toward you." I remember even as a child, I grew up reading the scriptures, hearing my parents talk about the word of God, and heard from a young age the doctrine of the rapture. And I delighted in thinking about the fact that one day Jesus was going to come back and transform those who were alive and remain instantly into a glorified body, and that we would meet Jesus in the air. The word rapture is a Latin word. It means to be snatched or seized off of this planet. We actually have a record of this happening in the Old Testament. There was someone named Enoch who walked with God as a man of faithfulness and holiness. And the Bible says he walked with God and he was not. He was snatched. He bypassed death in order to immediately be in the presence of the Lord shortly before the Noahic flood of judgment. Well, the Bible says that's going to happen on a massive scale when Christians are seized or snatched or raptured away from this earth to be in the presence of Jesus Christ right before he unleashes the judgment of the great tribulation. I believe in the rapture. I look forward to the rapture. I used to pray, "Jesus, come back. Why are you waiting so long?" To this day, I long for the return of Christ, but there's a very humbling truth that as the years passed by, I realized there have been people saved that would not have been saved if Jesus had answered my prayer when I first started asking him to return. You see, every generation has longed for and yearned for the return of Christ. I want him to come back today, but if he chooses not to, it's because he's being patient. And out of love and compassion, there are more people he wants to save before he brings everlasting judgment. It puts things in perspective that actually it's out of his love and his mercy that he postpones his return. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. Clearly, God's timetable is different than ours. Our afflictions, our suffering, our trials, they can seem to go on for so long. And yet here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul describes our present affliction as momentary, as a blip, as an instant that is gone at that very next second. You say, but my affliction doesn't seem short. It doesn't seem momentary. It seems like it's going on for weeks and months and even years. It's chronic. It's unending. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. I don't see how it's going to get better in this life. And yet it may not get better in this life. We can pray that God would send mercy and relief. But even if we experience certain affliction to our final day, we will look back on the other side and say it was so short and so worth it compared to the eternal weight of glory that is now ours. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting." Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. Sometimes we use the expression, "All good things must come to an end," but that will not be true when it comes to heaven. There will be no end to heaven because it is eternal. Revelation 22:5 says, "The night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and he will reign," listen, "forever and ever." Jesus Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever and ever with no end. But remember this warning, friends. Just two chapters earlier in Revelation chapter 20, there is another statement about eternity, about something that will never end, and that is a warning for those that do not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You see, unbelievers also will experience eternity. But rather than everlasting joy and happiness and bliss, it will be everlasting pain and torment and punishment. It says in Revelation 20, verse 10, that the devil who had deceived unbelievers from the beginning was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God prepared a special place of judgment for Satan and the demons and the Antichrist and the false prophet, but it gets worse. Because it says a few verses later that anyone who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and whose name was not found written in the book of life will be thrown into this same lake of fire. The word eternity, it brings comfort to the humble and the brokenhearted, but it should strike terror into the hearts of those who are proud and stiff-necked. Eternity will go on forever and ever. And we have the great promise here in 2 Corinthians 4 that if we've trusted in Jesus, that our affliction is momentary and light compared to an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But there's a second reason our heavenly destination is better than our present experience, not only because it will last forever, but secondly, because it is of a greater value. Not just a greater length, but a greater value. We see here two different words that are contrasted. Our affliction is described as light, whereas our glory is described as weighty or heavy. Our family is looking forward to going on a trip this next week. We have some of our bags packed and tickets purchased, and we are heading to Washington, D.C. And I have to ask you, as a pastor, please, even though you know the pastor will not be here next Sunday, please make sure you're here. Because one of the greatest ways you can encourage your pastor is by being here and supporting the work of the ministry, even when we're not here present. We actually look forward to a vacation as a family. We get to stay with some dear friends, the Price Van Cleves, that were members here in the past. And John is stationed at the Pentagon, and we get to see some of the highlights of Washington, D.C., and we are preparing for that this coming week. But just a couple days ago, my daughter came up to me and she said, "Daddy, feel how light my backpack is." Because she walks around with this backpack every Sunday, and over time it accumulates all this stuff in it. And she went through every single pocket and opened every single zipper, and you would be amazed at the things that came out of this backpack. And it's about a third of the weight that it used to be. And I picked it up and could do it with one hand. And she's going to carry this thing around in the airport and maybe even carry it around in the city of Washington, D.C., but she found ways to make this burden lighter. The Bible says that our affliction is light. Now, that's not usually how I think of my suffering. I get a head cold. I get a 3-day flu, and I'm ready to go see Jesus in heaven. But here he says your affliction is light. How can it be light? Picture a scale. On one side is every physical suffering. Every trial and tribulation and persecution and slander and injustice that has ever happened to you. Every time that you have been betrayed and hurt. Every time that you have suffered shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And you put that on one side of the scale, and it might seem at this moment to be so heavy. But then you consider eternity with everlasting joy and bliss. Being made perfect in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, being free from all sin and temptation, every tear wiped away forever and ever, being in the presence of Jesus, beholding him and becoming like him face to face. The greatest family reunion that you can ever imagine, where every believer from past, present, and future will be gathered together and will bow before the throne and worship the Lamb. That glory that is ours, he says, is a heavy weight. It is like a 2,000-pound weight. And our sufferings in this world are comparatively like a feather. They may seem so heavy at the moment, but again, our scale is different than God's scale. We will one day look back and rejoice and even say, it was so worth it. Have you ever had to put aside something, some temporary comfort in order to achieve some greater goal? Put aside something temporary, your pleasure. Maybe you had to scrimp and save and eat just beans and hot dogs, or maybe you had to drive a dilapidated old car a little bit longer. You had to sacrifice, suck it up a little bit longer so that you could get to that ultimate goal that you had planned and saved for. And you look back and you say, it was so worth it. That's the idea of delayed gratification. It's a new concept for many in this generation. You can't always have your best life now. In many cases, you have to postpone it and sacrifice for something greater down the road. Last night, a number of us showed up for our worship team practice at 6 o'clock. And as I drove into the parking lot, this whole side was full of cars. I thought, what in the world is going on? Maybe there's been a memorial service next door or something. But all these people were sitting in their vehicles, and I got out of my car, and I walked over to one of the cars, and there was a guy sitting there in the passenger side, and he had a phone in his hand. He was just staring at it the whole time, and I said, "Hey, I'm from the church. Just curious, what are you guys doing out here?" And I came in later, and the worship team was inside here ready to go for practice, and they said they thought maybe the whole church showed up for choir practice last night. There was like 30 cars out there and all kinds of different people. Well, they said, "Well, this special Pokemon rally is going on right now." So all these cars had showed up in our parking lot, and they were having a big Pokemon party on their phones. And they said, "We're going from one church to the next church in order to collect all these little critters," or whatever you do on Pokemon Go. You know what? That's great. If somebody wants to do that as a hobby. But what a tragedy if people would show up at church on a Saturday night to collect their little digital characters and yet neglect the far greater eternal things of heaven. Are those people in church this morning? I don't know. They might be. It's not for me to judge, but they will be judged one day. And we can laugh at and joke and scoff at a video game, but we all have our little pet projects and hobbies. We all have our things that if we're not careful, we allow that to begin to drive and dominate our thoughts and our affections, our time, our talents, our treasure. The Bible reminds us that our affliction is light. This present day will so quickly pass away. It is described as grass, a vapor. We are so fragile and frail compared to that future glory. And the Bible warns us, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Oh, we long for that heavy, greater glory which is ours in heaven, when we will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, finally pure and radiant, free of all sin, where all of our enemies once and for all will be vanquished. What a glorious day that will be. We see that there is a greater length of time that awaits our future. We see that there is a greater heaviness and substance to what awaits our future. We also see that there is a greater glory. There's a greater glory that awaits our future. Because here in verse 17, once again, it describes our present experience as one of affliction. I introduced this word to you last week. It is the Greek word phlipsis. It speaks of squeezing, crushing. He used this word when he says, we are afflicted in verse 8, but not crushed. He protects us from being completely flattened even while we are feeling squeezed and pressed in from every side. Here he says, our affliction is light and momentary, but there is a future, eternal weight of glory, a greater glory that is ours because of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says that right now, our present experience is one of wasting away. You see that in verse 16. Though our outer self, he's speaking of the physical body, he says our outer self, you know, we don't need him to remind us of this. We know, we wake up with this reality every day that our outer selves are wasting away. A number of years ago, I preached on Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and it talks about Solomon toward the end of his life describing the creaking and the grinding of the body. And one of the church members came up to me afterwards and said, Pastor, you really made me feel old today. Well, unfortunately, the Bible is brutally honest about the fact that we are wasting away. It was just a few months ago that on the news, everybody was talking about the record rainfall and the super bloom that you could go and see for yourself. But now what are people talking about? The wildfires. The brush. Because so quickly, within a matter of weeks and months, it goes from beauty to deadliness. And the Bible says that all flesh is like grass. It withers and is gone. Here he says our outer self is wasting away. It is being spent, but not our inner self, not the inner being. Friends, let us not let our bodies dictate the response of our hearts. Let us on the inside, in our hearts, our souls, our spirits, let us be renewed each and every day. As we said earlier this morning, great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning, and those mercies help us to renew our inner strength and inner self every single day. There is affliction and squeezing in this life, but that affliction is actually producing something. It is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. James 1 says something very similar. James says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We want steadfastness, but we must have suffering and trial and affliction in order to have that steadfastness or endurance. And then he says, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here he says, your affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory. And then he uses the greatest superlative that he can imagine, the greatest words to try and explain this glory. He says it is a glory which is beyond all comparison. It is superabounding. The Greek word is related to our word hyperbole. It is an exaggeration. It exceeds our wildest dreams to think about what will one day be ours, the weight of glory that we will experience. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said to the church in his previous letter, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." You have no idea how much God loves you and what he has in store for you as an eternal inheritance. You might say, well, I can think of some pretty good things. I guarantee you can't begin to imagine how glorious heaven and eternal life are going to be and the resurrection from the dead. Imagine that a person was born in the winter and they spent the winters outside but were never allowed to go outside in the springtime. And this happened year after year after year, and they grew up only thinking of the outdoors as being a place of barrenness and cold and emptiness, dim gray skies. And somebody tried to explain to them what springtime was like. I think they would have a hard time believing. Are you telling me that these trees that look like skeletons and this sky that is so harsh and cold and gray where snow comes out of the clouds, are you trying to tell me that there are going to be bright bursts of yellow and pink and purple and that this is going to turn from all this brown into green and that the skies are going to be blue and there's going to be a radiating warm sun? I can't believe that. It's impossible. But the Bible says that there is something coming which even will be greater in degree from the change from winter into springtime. When we move from affliction into glory, it will exceed our wildest dreams. Remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 10 where Solomon was king over Israel and he had a visitor by the name of Sheba, the queen of Sheba. She came to Solomon and she brought all of her greatest questions and problems. She thought of Solomon something like a Supreme Court that she could come and get counsel and advice, and she marveled at his wisdom. It says that Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. We know, of course, that's because Solomon had asked God for wisdom and God had given that precious gift to Solomon. When the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he'd built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her, the Bible says. And then she says this to King Solomon, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard." The Bible has a lot to tell us about heaven and our eternal weight of glory. But I believe one day, like the Queen of Sheba, we will stand before Jesus Christ and say, "The half was not told us." What a glorious weight of glory awaits us. And this will not last for a day, not a week, not a month, but it will go on forever and ever and ever for all of those that are truly hidden in Christ. We have one final way that we see the supremacy of our future heavenly home, and that is that it is a greater reality. We saw the greater value comparing the lightness versus the heaviness, but we also see a greater reality. And this one is surprising to us because Paul describes our heavenly hope as something which is invisible or unseen. Typically, we would think that what is visible is real and what is invisible is fictional. It's a figment of your imagination. It's a fantasy. What you can't see doesn't exist, right? We live in this scientific, enlightened world in which they want to use the senses and the scientific method to test and experience everything. And if you can't replicate it in a laboratory, it probably doesn't exist. They see the supernatural as something which is wishful thinking, superstitious, Only what is visible is real. The invisible is unreal. And yet Paul says almost the opposite. Now, we're not saying that the visible is not real. We're not some kind of Gnostic that says that the invisible and the spiritual is all that matters, because God actually became flesh. The material is very, very important. There is no distinction in the sense that the spirit is more important than the flesh. What God is doing is he is redeeming the physical universe to make it equal with his spiritual perfection. The physical is very important, but here we see the profound reality that the invisible is just as real and in fact more valuable than what is visible. God himself is invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever." God is invisible. He is the prime reality. All life comes from someone who is invisible. We believe in that God through faith. This is described for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, what? Not seen. When you are convicted, you're riveted to a truth which you cannot see, you've begun to understand faith. John 20 tells us the story of where Jesus had raised from the dead, and when he appeared to his disciples in that upper room the first night of his resurrection, all but Judas, who had committed suicide and betrayed Jesus, and Thomas, who was absent for some reason, all the rest were there. And they all saw the risen, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, and they knew and believed and were now assured in their hearts that he was raised from the dead. But Thomas, of course, was absent. Thomas had to wait a whole nother week before he got to see the risen Christ, Jesus. And then that story is told for us in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, where Jesus comes back to the room and the disciples are gathered once again, and he focuses in on Thomas in this conversation. And he says to Thomas, his disciple, "Thomas, come here. Put your finger in the wounds and the scars which I suffered for you. Feel the scars in my hands, that gap in my side where the spear pierced me. Place your hand there. Don't disbelieve, but believe," Jesus said. Thomas answers him, "My Lord and my God." He bows in worship and astonishment that Jesus is truly alive. And then Jesus says this to Thomas. He says, "You believe because you see. But blessed are those who believe and yet do not see." He's actually speaking a blessing on each one of us in this room that would believe in the invisible God who sent his Son to take on flesh, who died the perfect life, died as the perfect life and sacrifice for our sins, and rose again on the third day. He showed himself to his disciples. They have given us the accurate word that tells us that Jesus is alive through their eyewitness account, and now we believe without seeing. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe and yet do not see. Blessed are those who believe and set their eyes on what is invisible." In the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul will say, "We walk by faith and not by sight." You see, it's a different kind of reality. There's a visible reality, but there's also an invisible reality. And let me just add this. It's only invisible for a little while, because the invisible is going to become visible. Jesus Christ cannot be seen at this time because he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But one day, he will be visible. There is a visible return of Jesus Christ that is going to happen. A visible, physical reign that he will have over this earth. It is not some kind of spiritual, ethereal experience, but rather it is a physical one where Christ will rule and reign forever and ever. You see, one day our faith will become sight. And here he says we need to keep our eyes on that temporarily invisible realm. Verse 18, "We look not to the things that are seen," that is what is around us in the present day, what we can experience with our senses, "but to the things that are unseen. We're looking to the invisible. And the word look in verse 18 is not speaking of a passing glance. We look at it and then we go back to the things we can see around us. Rather, it's the idea of looking carefully, of scrutinizing, of studying the things that are unseen. And he tells us the reason we do this is because what we can see around us is transient. It's going to pass away. But what you can't see, what is recorded for us in this book and that we accept by faith, it is what is eternal. Friends, we are called here to fix our eyes on the unseen world and the future reality that is ours of the glory of God. Moses sets a great example for us in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says he grew up in the great palaces of Egypt. And yet when he came to adulthood, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He could have stayed in the palace. He could have probably had a very prominent position there for the rest of his life, but he chose to give that up and find his identity in Yahweh and the people of God. Rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was focusing on the invisible God, and actually even there, he was given the rare opportunity to see the physical manifestation of the glory of the invisible God, because it was none other than Moses who saw the burning bush. When God revealed his glory, the Shekinah glory in the bush, and later the cloud and the pillar of fire, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Can the same be said of us? Do we give up temporary pleasure and pursuits of this transient world in order to pursue things of eternal heavenly value? Can we say with the Apostle Paul that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen? Well, how do we do this? Let me just share with you as we close seven ways that I think we can begin to look at the unseen eternal realm and set our hope in heaven so that we will not lose heart. First of all, we need to recognize how little we actually do this. The first step to looking at the unseen world is to recognize we do this far too little. And we need to repent of that. The Bible says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. But can I honestly say I spend most of my time thinking about heaven, longing to be with Jesus, pursuing things of heavenly value? Honestly, not. It's much easier to focus on what is visible. Recognize how little you do it. See how short you fall from this perfect standard that Paul sets for us. Secondly, begin to view your present suffering as a temporary yet necessary means to get you to a desirable destination. Begin to view your present suffering as a temporary yet necessary means to get you to a desirable destination. We want heaven, but the Bible says the way to get to heaven is by trusting in Jesus Christ, taking up your cross and following after him. Understand, friends, that all the things that we consider unpleasant in this life will one day be replaced by their opposite. Those who are hungry will one day be filled. Those who are persecuted will eventually be victorious. Those who are stressed out and tired will enjoy everlasting rest. So when you're going through suffering in this world, think about how you, by the grace of God, will not have to experience this forever. But instead, you will experience the very opposite, and not long from now. View your present suffering as the vehicle needed to get you to a place you want to go. Thirdly, beware how much Satan is trying to tether you to this world. Satan is doing everything he can to entice you and drag you down and tie you up to the things of this world. So much of this world is just a mirage. It's an optical illusion. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. This world is obsessed with external things. It's all about what we look like, how we act, what we have, what we accomplish. There's the whole industry of cosmetics and health and wealth and possessions and looks and status symbols and where you live and what you do for a living and all these things, what you're going to do for retirement. But does it matter? Does it last? The Bible says these things are all transient. Satan wants you to focus on the here and the now. How many commercials tell us to sacrifice so that we can lay up treasure in heaven? I haven't seen any on TV or on the internet. They tell you what you need to get now in order to succeed and be happy and be like someone else. The Bible, on the other hand, is occupied with the inner things, the invisible things, the spiritual things, godliness, character, faith, fruit of the Spirit. The armor of God that you put on every day is much more important than the style of clothing that you're wearing. The hidden person of the heart is far more important than any outward signs of beauty. Keeping in step with the Spirit is far more important than keeping up with the Joneses. No pun intended. We're called to love our neighbors, to care for the poor. These are things that will lay up treasures in heaven. But remember, Satan has made it his goal every day to make you think this is what it's all about. Live it up. Enjoy life. Spend it all. Why put it off when you can enjoy it now? We must be in Scripture in order to combat this kind of attitude of being worldly minded. Fourthly, meditate on your true identity and citizenship. Meditate on your true identity and citizenship. Where does the Bible say that we are citizens? Heaven. Heaven, right? Many of us may have the blessing of being American citizens. We're extremely grateful for that privilege that many of us have. But our true citizenship is actually not in any geographic or ethno or political country or nation on this planet. Our citizenship card says heaven on it. And our names are written in that book of citizenship, the Lamb's Book of Life. If you know Christ, your true home is not here on this earth. And we need to meditate on that reality more and more, that I am a new creation in Christ. He lives in me. I belong to Him. He has given me the gift of the Holy Spirit. My inheritance is imperishable and untouchable, and it's been set aside for me in heaven. That's where my home is. I am just a pilgrim passing through this present life. Fifthly, as we consider how we can look to things that are unseen rather than seen, I challenge you, put your time and your treasure toward eternal things. Remember what Jesus says? He says, lay up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You put $10,000 into some kind of stock in the stock market, I guarantee you're going to be interested what that stock and what that company does. You've put your treasure, you've invested in something, and now you want to see it do well. You see, oftentimes we have to invest ourselves with our time and our talents and our treasure in order to begin to see our affections grow for that thing. Don't wait to give to the Lord till you feel like giving, or till you think you have enough left over to give. Begin in faith to give a little bit more, a little bit more. Lay up treasure in heaven and watch how God begins to grow in your heart an affection for things above, where neither moth nor rust will corrupt and where thieves will not break in and steal. Put your time and treasure toward eternal things. We're not going to be legalistic about, you got to spend this X number of hours every single week in the Bible or at church. You need to spend X number of dollars giving to the Lord's work or in your tithes and offerings. You will give an account for all of it to God. You will answer for what you give to the Lord. And we want to see all that we have as belonging to God and being given back to Him. But recognize that God has given those things to you because He wants to use you to bless others. And He will bless you as you give generously toward His work. I do think there is a sense where our pocketbook and our credit card statement and our calendar are reflecting what we value most. And if you want to look on things that are unseen, you need to begin to invest in things that are unseen, even on a greater level. Number six, another way that we look on the unseen realm is to practice the spiritual disciplines: Bible reading, prayer, sharing the gospel, getting more involved in church ministry. These things are preparing you and fitting you for heaven. It's like going to a spiritual gym, working out, preparing you for your heavenly home. This is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." When you practice the spiritual disciplines, you're not just growing in your Christian life now, you actually are being more fitted and prepared for heaven. I guarantee it will help you to look at things which are unseen with new eyes of joy and excitement. Lastly, I would encourage you, as you look to the unseen realm and put your hope on heaven, study the Bible. Study the Bible. It is the roadmap and it is the travel guide to your heavenly destination. You don't need to pick up any books of people that had an out-of-body, near-death experience to tell you what heaven is like. This book is so much more reliable because this was written by God Himself, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Paul got to see the third heaven, and you know what? He shut his mouth. The things were too great. He could not talk in detail about them. But God gave revelation of what heaven is going to be like. Some of us are woefully unprepared and ignorant about the place we're going to spend eternity. And yet this book has so much. And the good news, friends, is come back again, because we're going to go into chapter 5, which tells us more about heaven and what we look forward to in the weeks ahead. Paul simply tells us here, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. It's a fitting conclusion, especially in light of the gospel sacrifice that he is making, the attacks that he endures every day, the hope that he has of the resurrection, the future glory that far outweighs any temporary suffering. He can say, and friends, we can say, we don't lose heart because our eyes are on the prize, that imperishable wreath which can be ours if we press on and endure to the end. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and the praise team is going to come back up. We're going to sing in just a moment that song, "I Can Only Imagine." It's a beautiful song that I think excites our hearts as we consider heaven. And truly, no eye has seen or ear has heard the things which God has in store for those who love him. But we don't have to be limited only to our imagination, because the Bible does tell us about that everlasting joy and peace that can be ours in Christ. I hope that you know Christ. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, would you do that this morning? Would you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and that he died on the cross to forgive you of your sins? Because I want you to be in heaven. I want you to enjoy this heavenly glory that we've spoken of this morning.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.